continuing our sermon series through the book of James, and just as a reminder that the subtitle here is Real Life, Wisdom, Love, Action. And James gets down to the nitty-gritty. What we don't find in James is a lot of teaching about the deity of Jesus. We don't find a lot of teaching about the creative acts of God. We don't find a lot of teaching about God working in the history of the nation of Israel. But what we do find is a very practical book that talks about things that we encounter day to day in our lives. And they're often communicated in the style of wisdom sayings, of proverbs, as we deal with topics of love and action. So speaking of action, 502 years ago, the Catholic monk Martin Luther precipitated one of the greatest changes in the history, certainly of the Western world. A monumental religious and social change when he nailed his 95 theses or statements. They're really just sentences. Each of them is about one sentence long. To the door of a church in a German town of Wittenberg that I couldn't find on a map if I needed to. And so the main complaint of these theses was that there was a salesman, a religious salesman, working under the authority of the Pope to sell indulgences to the German population, to those living in poverty, to the peasants as well as to the noblemen. And with those indulgences, what it was really a get-out-of-hell free card. Okay. Send enough money to Rome and you'll be good with God. And so Luther was quite upset with that, to put it mildly. And he went head to head with this salesman, eventually reaching a point of frustration that he wrote these 95 different statements. Think about that. Like, you get upset with someone, how many statements do you have to say about them? Right? You're dumb. And dumb. But 95 different things to say about what they're doing. And so he really didn't intend at that point to break away from the Catholic Church. He was a monk. He was part of the Catholic Church. It was the only church that existed. And so the thought of doing something different didn't cross his mind. But he saw something that was wrong and he wanted to fix it. He wanted to stand up for the people for whom he was their priest, their confessor, their spiritual guide. And so we see some of his theses. I've got a couple here. Christians are to be taught, this is what should happen, that he who sees a needy man and passes him by, yet gives his money for indulgences, does not buy papal indulgence. I thought it said PayPal. I'm like freaking out there. I'm like, was that a typo? Because I know he didn't have PayPal. Okay. Yet gives his money for indulgences, does not actually buy papal indulgences, but buys God's wrath. Okay? So if he sees a needy man, passes him by because he says, I need my get-out-of-jail-free card. He says, you're not getting a get-out-of-jail-free card. You're getting God's anger because you neglected that needy person on the way to try and secure. You know, sometimes it sounds just a lot like the good Samaritan, right? He goes on for this, the second one here that I picked out. We say, on the contrary, that papal indulgences cannot remove the very least of venial sins as far as guilt is concerned. Venial is a Catholic word. They tend to have their own vocabulary. Those of you that were raised in the Catholic Church know that. Venial means the most minor of sins. Okay, and they have two categories. Venial is one that you wouldn't go to hell for. You wouldn't be punished for eternally. But it's the most minor sin. And he says that contrary to what the Pope says, what Rome says, what the salesman says, those indulgences cannot remove the very least of those sins that really don't matter. They're ineffective. And so he goes on for 95 of these, and mostly about these indulgences. From that point on, you won't be surprised to know that Luther and the Pope never had a cup of tea together. He was in constant conflict. Over time, his concern with the Catholic Church moved beyond just the sale of indulgences. But what we now refer to as salvation by grace, not by works. As Luther recognized more and more the burden of works that the Catholicism was placing upon the people. And then he started a movement, the Reformation movement. And there were many other theologians that came along that followed in his footsteps, that were contemporaries with him, that wrote extensively in opposition to the teachings of Catholicism. And I'm not going to run down through all of history, 502 years of history. But in the early 1900s, Reformed theologians or Protestant theologians came up with a summary of teaching from the Reformation that looked like this. They said, here's sort of what was accomplished. The five pillars, if you will, of the Reformation. Now, most of you are familiar with Latin, I know, so this is pretty straightforward. The five solas, sola scriptura, sola Christus, sola gratia, sola fide, and soli Deo gloria. And thankfully, they have them in English underneath for me. Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, glory of God alone. Now, even though they put them into English, you still might want to flesh that out a little bit. And so somebody along the line put it into a sentence. It's a little hard to read on that light, but salvation is by grace alone, evidenced by faith alone, in Christ alone, revealed in the Word of God alone, to the glory of God alone. And so the five solas, sola means like single or alone. And we see some of that. We just sang the song, right, in Christ alone, and you didn't realize that phrase came from these five solas. And so that's the theology behind that song. And so this might be a sermon series at some point in the future, as each of these could be discussed at length. In fact, we could probably do a quarter of, for this whole sermon that I have today, do a quarter of teaching with a lot of conversation about not just the five solas, but the text that we have today. But let me focus on this first one. Salvation is by grace alone. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 5, says this. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions, in sin. It is by grace you have been saved. Okay, that's pretty clear, isn't it? It's It's by grace you've been saved. So whenever somebody wants to say something other than grace, you've been saved, you're like, oh, okay, but it's by grace. We've been saved. Got it here in black and white. We can't twist God's arm. There's nothing we can do to twist God's arm to make him forgive us. God, I have you in a headlock. Will you forgive me? I'll let go if you forgive me. God, I've been so good. You must forgive me. God, I've repented. You need to forgive me. None of that, none of our arguments, none of our negotiating with God, none of our efforts can make, force, pressure God into acting in a way that he doesn't want to. It is only by grace that we are saved. By God's choice. God has decided in his grace to share eternal life with us. So we come down a few more verses to Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 and we get a little bit more explanation. It is by grace you have been saved. Oh, we got a new word here. Through faith. And this is not from yourselves, the faith. It is a gift from God. So the faith is a grace. Don't know if that gets a little tricky. The faith that we have isn't something that you're take any great pride in. No, I have great faith. It's like, no, that faith that you have is a gift from God. That's a grace that you have received from God. We're saved by grace through faith, not by works, just in case you were wondering, not by works, so that no one can boast. You see, the purpose of talking about grace and faith is to take away, strip us of our pride, strip us of our sense of accomplishment to get us to a place of saying we're dependent upon God. We're not better than anyone else. We can't boast in our salvation. We find a similar idea in Romans chapter 3 in verse 28. It says here, we maintain that a person is justified, that's made right with God by faith, apart from the works of the law. Okay, notice, we'll come back to that phrase, works of the law. But it's a person is made right with God by faith, separate from the works of the law. Ephesians and Romans are both written by the Apostle Paul, and you just store that away also. And so we go through these texts that say we're saved by grace, justified by faith, and both of them say it's not by works, don't take any credit for yourself. And then we come to James 1. James 1 says this. He uses more words. He says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Do what it says. Do not merely listen to the word. If you do that, you deceive yourselves. Do what it says. So apparently, in the church that James wrote to, there were people who liked to listen to the reading of scriptures. There were people who enjoyed the sermons. There were people who enjoyed the conversations and the teaching that took place around the Christian community. There were people who liked to learn and liked to gain knowledge. But they didn't allow God's word to infiltrate their hearts and to permeate their lives. And James says, well, that's nice that you come, but you're wasting your time. It's nice that you're here. It's nice that you put on your fine clothes. It's nice that you have those conversations. It's nice that you sit still and listen. That's all so nice, 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 but you're wasting your time. The blessing is in the doing not the knowing. And if you take nothing else with you today, it's this: the blessing is in the doing, not the knowing. Can I get you to just say that with me? The blessing is in the doing, not the knowing. Jesus closes his Sermon on the Mount with a similar encouragement, Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. And you know the story of the house on the rock and the sand, so I'm not reading the whole context, but he begins that story by saying, "Everyone who hears these words of mine, puts them into practice." And I don't know how many years I missed that. How many years I missed that that's what that story was about. I thought the story of the rock, the house building and the rock and the sand and the storm, I thought it was about like, oh, follow Jesus. And that's maybe part of it, but it's not the point of the story. The point of the story is hear the words and put it into practice. And when you do that, you're like a wise man who built his house on the rock. It's got nothing to do with what you know. Jesus has just taught for hours. We've got the longest sermon that Jesus ever gives recorded here. And he gets to the end of it, it's like, I don't care if you can recite it back to me. No points. Zero. You fail if you can't put it into practice. We wouldn't know anyone like that today, would we? People who might familiarize themselves with the Bible or listen to a sermon or attend a worship service, but who never feel like that spiritual exposure requires them to change anything about their life. Think about that. I know that I've been to church services, I've listened to sermons, I've sat in Bible studies, and I've walked away, and I can't tell you how many times in a row I've done that, and I've never felt a need to change my life because of it. And I think that what that tells me is that rather than building on the rock, I have a rock where my heart should be that's open to God. Because it's the person that hears and puts it into practice. And so when I go weeks and I say I've been doing all this stuff for God and listening and learning and talking and singing and praying and I'm not doing anything differently, I'm not living it out, I'm not growing or changing, then the rock isn't under my feet, but in my heart. And I think that to this point in the story, Luther wouldn't have much of an argument with anything that I've said. He'd be right on board. He's up there cheering for me. Go, Peter. And so while James chapter 1 emphasizes doing over knowing, the reformers could agree that this was evidence of faith alone. Okay? Grace alone, faith alone. They say, yes, that doing is evidence of that faith alone. Our doing is motivated by faith in God as a consequence of the grace that we've received. And then we come to James chapter 2. Now next Sunday, if you want to read ahead, we'll be looking at the first 13 verses next week. But we're jumping over that for now. I'm picking up in verse 14 of James 2. And it immediately gets our attention because James takes a step beyond just your faith needs to be expressed through works. Now, James connects deeds and salvation. Hang on, James, what are you saying? You can't do that. What good is it, he says, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds, can such faith save them? The answer is no. So hang on though. Faith alone, James, not faith plus deeds. Faith alone, James says, no, it's dead. Oh. So now we got a problem. We're saved by grace, not grace plus
working really hard to earn your salvation.
Can faith alone save a person like these five solas suggest? There have been so many books written on this, right? It's a tension. It's a tension in the text. I mean, we've had 500 years to sort of work this out. We haven't worked it out. There's still a lot of disagreement. And so there's no way that I'm going to give you all the possible answers to this question. I know you want to eat today. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you my understanding. And you can take it or leave it. I know you do that anyway, but I'm giving you permission to take it or leave it. My understanding of this relationship between faith and deeds. Now I'm going to give you an example of what it might look like, how this plays out in our lives. So the fundamental issue that I see when we compare the writings of Paul and James. Paul is grace only, faith only. And this is why Luther initially he put James at the end of the New Testament and said it's a gospel of straw. He didn't like James. He changed his mind over time, but that was his first impression as he got to reading it. He said, we're just going to take James and stick it at the end there. Because it was inconsistent with the writings of Paul. He felt inconsistent with the writings of Paul that emphasized salvation by grace, salvation through faith. And so there is a tension. But even though they use the same words, I want to suggest that they're using different definitions. Okay, that's a nice slide. So Paul, when he talks about faith, these are just simple definitions here, but he's talking about a commitment to follow Jesus, trusting Jesus for salvation. Right? Do you have faith in Jesus? Okay, are you following him? Are you trusting him? And so follow has a sense of movement to it, a sense of action, a sense of behavior. Okay, it's not just, are you standing still watching Jesus walk into the sunset, right? And trusting him for your salvation? It's like, no, are you moving with him? Are you following him? And so when for Paul, that's what faith is. It's a very comprehensive term that describes life as a follower of Jesus. He's not, and so many times when he speaks of the works of the law, as we saw in that text earlier in Romans, he's not here talking about all of the things that the law teaches, like do good things. He's not saying you shouldn't trust or you shouldn't do good things. What he's saying here is that don't place your faith, your salvation, in your status as a Jew. The works of the law, if you think of circumcision, you think of the Sabbath day, you think of not eating pork, the dietary sort of prohibitions that the Jews had, that was their identity. He's saying that those works of the law, they make you a Jew. But don't put your faith in your Jewishness. Yes, the Jews are the children of God, the children of Israel, people of God. But don't put your faith there. Your faith needs to be in Jesus. And that's really the contrast that he's saying. He's not saying abandon the Ten Commandments, right? As though somehow it's like okay to murder or have adultery or whatever it might be. It's like you still got to do that. That's all part of faith. But works of the law is don't put your faith in your Jewishness. In contrast, for James, his faith, when he talks of faith, is more about simply belief. It's less complex definition. We see in verse 19, he says, I'll start in verse 18. Someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds. Well, you can't do that, can you? You can't show faith unless you act it out. And he says, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe there is one God. Good. So this is when he talks about faith. Now see how he goes straight from faith to you believe there is one God. That was his most basic definition of faith. Do you believe that there is one God? Do you have faith that there is one God? What is your belief about God? And so he's not talking about, when he talks of faith, he's not talking about a whole life committed to following Jesus. He's talking about what's your view of God? What's your belief? What's your understanding? And so he says, that's great. If you have a belief that God is one, if you can agree with that fundamental statement of Judaism, the Lord our God is one. Okay? If you can agree with that, that is a terrific start. But if your life isn't impacted by that, then it doesn't matter what you believe about God. And so the deeds, in James's way of speaking, are the living life God's way. You see, if you look at Paul's definition of faith, both of these, belief and living God, life God's way, are caught up in that. And so James isn't trying to counter Paul and say, no, you need to be a Jew to be a Christian. He's saying your faith, your beliefs need to be expressed in the way that you live. And so James really isn't comparing the same thing as Paul. They're two different conversations, even though they use the same sort of words. Followers of Jesus need to live life God's way. And it's only when Christians allow God to direct our lives that our faith or our belief has any substance to it. And so, in this sense, our deeds, James can say, our deeds do in fact save us. Because faith without them is empty. James isn't comparing faith and works in the way that Paul does. James is saying, here is an empty faith. It's a faith that says, I believe in God. God is God. But that's all. Nothing changes for me. And over here is the other faith that says, I believe in God, and because of that, I'm going to live my life in this way. And so the question is, for James, do we have an empty faith or a complete faith? A healthy faith. A vibrant faith that changes our lives and impacts those around us. Now, in Churches of Christ, I don't think we struggle so much with this tension between faith and works. But we might use different words. I think sometimes, well, that didn't come out quite the way it's supposed to. Oftentimes our tension is between, that's grace without an E, and obedience over there. It's not a foreign language, it's just a font problem. But our tension is between grace and obedience. Maybe we've tended to look at grace and say, well, that's all well and good, but it's not putting food on the table. Okay? Grace doesn't change the world in and of itself. God's grace is a good thing, but we've got to get busy. You might look at this, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, and one of them says, go in peace, keep warm and well fed. That's gracious. I love you. I care about you. I'm concerned for you. I want the best for you. But does nothing about their physical needs. What good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. And so grace can be this wonderful idea, but it doesn't have, maybe we want to say, it doesn't have any significance, any impact without obedience. But then we come back, and it's why I like this verse, written actually by Paul in the book of Galatians. He says, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And so
I think that my concern, that just to, for us to think about this morning, is not the whole Reformation concept of faith and works and how we're saved, but as Christians, as people of God, how do we live? Do we live more here towards the grace or more here towards the obedience? Where's our emphasis? Because the more we emphasize obedience over grace, the more we put the responsibility for our salvation upon ourselves and less upon God. And so because there's a line in between them, they're connected. I'm not at all trying to get rid of one or the other. But we're flawed people, and we naturally emphasize things more than others. Some people are going to emphasize grace more, some obedience more. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. I recently heard someone describe this topic this way. Let's see if you can relate to this. How come when we speak of grace, we always need to clarify that we're not neglecting obedience? You ever get like that? You feel uncomfortable when the preacher talks about grace? You're like, oh, you're making it too easy. Like, people don't have to take responsibility for their actions. Like, grace, that's good, but. He said, how come when we speak of good behavior, or when we speak of obedience, no one gets upset if we omit mentioning grace? Have you ever had that response? Where the Bible class is about how we need to live, where the sermon's about what changes we need to make, and somebody comes up afterwards and says, you know, that was all good, but you never mentioned grace in that sermon. I've never had it happen. Because our tendency is toward obedience, and grace is this unnatural movement of God. And yet we're saved by grace, not of works, lest any of us should boast. We're saved by grace alone through faith. Our salvation is expressed through our faith in God, and faith expresses itself through love for others. Belief, James says, must be paired with action, or it's empty. It's like an encyclopedia. How good is an encyclopedia today? Sits on a shelf and does nothing. Contains a whole lot of knowledge, though. And so does your life reflect your faith? Does your life reflect your faith? How does it reflect your faith? James, if you go back and look at that passage, I didn't read the whole thing again or go through it verse by verse, but in chapter 1 he talks about caring for widows and orphans as pure and undefiled religion. As we come over to chapter 2, he talks about Abraham and how Abraham lived out his faith as he obeyed God to a willingness to offer his son as a sacrifice. And then Rahab, who was convinced that Yahweh was the true God, but then took her life into her hands to shelter the Israelite spies. And so faith in action doesn't just mean helping a blind person across a street because God loves them. Sometimes faith in action means Rahab taking your life into your hands to do what God wants us to do. I don't have any opportunities for you to take your life into your hands to express your faith today. That's not my takeaway point. But I do want to just give you a couple of opportunities that maybe you want to say, yeah, I want to live out my faith a little bit more. I mentioned growth groups, okay? And growth groups are so important to us here at Lawson Road. They're not the answer to everything. You know, the irony is that sometimes growth groups function as sort of support groups, you know, because we support each other through difficult times. We come together
and we get to know one another and we build relationships and we encourage faith, and that's fantastic. Our challenge for growth groups this fall is the same as it was in the spring, is to spend $500 and donate some time. The church will give you the $500 to each group and donate some time to make a difference in our community. You see, it sounds so easy to put faith into practice, and then we say, here's $500, go and do something. None of our growth groups in the spring were able to do that. It's a challenge for us, church, to say, how will we do this? Firstly, am I going to be in a growth group? Am I going to open my house for a growth group? Am I going to participate in that? And then, rather than just sitting around and talking about our faith and learning, how are we going to live that out when we make it as easy as we possibly can for us to do that? That's a challenge. Second one, I just want to throw this one out there. This is something we haven't done maybe ever, but I would love if we had a little group of people that would commit to meeting sometime before worship on a Sunday morning to pray for our guests that God brings our way, to pray for the worship service, that it be a meaningful experience, to just take, I don't know if it's 10 minutes, if it's 15 minutes, but I would love to have some people that say, that's going to be my ministry. I can't give an hour on a Tuesday morning or a Thursday morning, but I can give 15 minutes on a Sunday morning to pray for people that I don't even know their names, but that God's already working in their lives. And so if that's something that you want to do, just to live out faith, to deepen your connection with God and to be part of the ministry of what we do here at Lawson Road, then talk to me afterwards about what that might look like. Faith without works is dead. Some of us struggle with that first word, faith. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And so if that's your struggle this morning, if you're saying, I don't even understand those words that you're tossing around, that you've been saying all morning, I'm not sure I grasp that, then I'd love to talk with you. There are other people here that would love to have that conversation with you, to explain that, to flesh that out for you, and help you apply that to your life. Maybe there are just areas of your life where you're saying, I have faith in God, but this part of my life, I don't know how to apply that faith. Okay? My faith is good here, but I'm struggling with making the application over here. And so again, talk to someone. That's why we're in a church body, because there are people that have been down that road before you and would love to have the opportunity to tell their story and to encourage you in that particular struggle.